So thanks, Carrie, for hosting, and thank you, Jamie, for the work that you put in with Carrie on the Father's Day feature. Well, today we're continuing our series in Ephesians, and so if you have your Bibles, we want to encourage you to take them and turn to the text that was read to us. As you know, we've been working through the book of Ephesians, and now today we come to the one that was read to us by Carrie, Ephesians 5:22, and it's on this issue of marriage, and thus my wife is joining us today for this team teaching. And we've entitled this talk, A Six-Letter Word Redefined. And we could have named it Redefining a Christian Swear Word, because there are many on a first read of Ephesians 5, this marriage text, that, well, they basically would read it and pull it out of context, and maybe subconsciously, not even realizing they're doing that, and there's a sense of disdain and disbelief in what the Apostle Paul is saying.
Yeah, or I can imagine many reading this and saying, what? What did he just say? Are you kidding me? Like, something's not right here.
Yeah, or, oh no, here goes Paul again. You know, Paul the misogynist is now just continuing what he always does. Sometimes we've seen, I think, anger in people's responses. You know, here's oppressive Christianity 101 is found right here. And in our culture today, there are triggering terms here. Just the term wife, which is seen by some as oppressive, or the obviously the reference to submission is triggering, or language around male headship. That's enough just to light up a firestorm in some people's hearts. In fact, one guy said that, he says, I continue to be amazed when I see Christian women defending a Bible that denigrates women. So that's a pretty outrageous statement, if you ask me and if you ask my wife, a Bible that actually denigrates women. Well, here's the interesting thing as we begin to jump into this text, that in the first century, when this would have been read, there would have been a public reading of this letter, gone to Ephesus, but circulated to many, many towns. It would have been the woman who would have actually jumped for joy. Like a key opening a prison door, this text spelt freedom, recognition, affirmation, and liberty. And actually for the man, I think as we've talked about this and looked at the context, I think there would have been a lot of consternation because marriage was being redefined. Now, not how our culture has redefined marriage, but in terms of the biblical intent of how a male and a female together are to occupy this sacred relationship called marriage. It was being redefined in light of that culture.
Yeah, and the six-letter word, many of you may have already figured out what that is, that we want to focus on today is submit. And we want to propose to you today that Paul's definition, as seen in Ephesians 5, but also throughout the book of Ephesians, the whole context of the book of Ephesians, is much different than what we might think it would be or what it would normally be. And the picture of marriage that Paul paints for us redefines marriage in a way, or redefines submission rather, in a way that is a complete departure from any hint of misogyny or toxicity or repression.
Yeah, and so Rhonda refers to this text as a picture, and a picture is worth a thousand words. In fact, we came across these pictures that will be up on the screen here that are showing older couples who have been separated for months because of COVID once again coming together. These are couples that have been married 40 to up to, one of those couples in that picture has been married 70 years. And our guess is that they've figured something out about marriage. Well, as a picture is worth a thousand words, there are lots of words in our picture today in this text. And together we want to unpack some of those words to help us paint an accurate picture of what Paul is saying, to raise questions, because there is a mystery to some of this and how this works itself out. We're not saying that we've figured it all out, that's for sure. There will be a degree of discomfort, perhaps, and maybe if we motivate you to study the text yourself, then that's a win for us. And perhaps this will provide some instruction, too, on marriage. So if you're married and you're listening, application, I think, will be obvious. If you're single and you want to get married, and not all singles want to get married and need to get married, but if you are in that ballpark, then I think this will help you understand perhaps the kind of marriage that you'd want to have. And if you have no interest in marriage, well, we think it's important to understand this text, because this text is about how God views women, God views men, and it's a text about the beauty and the wonder and the mystery of Christ that loves his church.
So why is this topic important? Why should you bother listening today? This morning, this afternoon, this evening, whenever you're listening, why should you bother listening? Well, first we want to say that we think that this particular text is often viewed as repressive to women. And hopefully as we unpack this text, you'll begin to see that it's actually the exact opposite. It actually elevates and honors women. Second reason to listen, if taken out of context, this passage has a high likelihood of being misunderstood and misinterpreted. Third, we believe that the institution of marriage was designed by God, and he meant it to be sacred and rich and mutually fulfilling and satisfying. And then fourth, we believe it's important for us to defend this sacred institution of marriage and to uphold it for its beauty when aligned with biblical principles, to uphold it for its honoring of women, and to uphold it for its deep spiritual significance to us as believers. So in order to redefine this six-letter word, submit, we need to take a closer look at three other words that really have particular significance in helping us to understand what submission meant, what Paul was getting at, and what he was trying, how he was trying to define submission. And those words are going to outline where we're going to go today in our talk. And those words are wife, headship, and love. And as we'll see, the picture of marriage that Paul was painting is a radical departure from cultural norms of that day.
So, assuming you've already taken your Bible, make sure you have it open. So we're just going to jump in here and read the first verse as has been read to us, but let's read it again. So verse 22 says, wives, there's the first word that we're going to redefine. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. So what we're going to try and do here is take you back to 2,000 years ago in that context, authorial intent, context, culture, a little bit. So as this letter would be read, there was a definite perspective that culture had about wives or about women. For example, in Ephesus, and again, this letter was addressed to Ephesus, but it went to many, many towns. In Ephesus, they had temples, and there were temple prostitutes, which is the oldest oppression of women. And so right there, we kind of get a sense of perspective of women, but it goes further. For many women, being a wife, now this is hard to believe, I think, in our culture, but there are countries in the world today where this would still be true, but for many women, being a wife was no different from being a slave. So just kind of take that in. This is the culture that this letter is being read in. Romans used the family life to keep iron control over their women and children. In fact, some Greek thinkers were attempting to abolish the nuclear family, which is an agenda for many organizations today. They post it on their website, let's abolish the nuclear family. The Jews valued family life for the training of their sons, but often excluded the younger children and, of course, neglected their women. Yet, what we want you to notice here as we think about redefining this term wife, and again, we can't turn over every stone in this text, but we want you to notice four words at the end of verse 22, as to the Lord. Now, this would have been a redefining phrase, because we might not pick it up in this context 2,000 years later, but it implied something that would have been a huge deal to the original audience, but really no big deal for us. Because the original male audience would have interpreted this in a particular way. So remember, I said that the Roman Greco or the Gentile Jewish definition of women or view was to see them as slaves, or often neglected women, saw them as a piece of property in a marriage, or Some literature even referred to women as dogs. And so as a man would hear this in that original context, wives submit to your husbands as to the Lord, it's very possible that it could have been interpreted as he is the Lord, because submission in that context, in that culture, meant the inferior submitting to the superior. That's exactly how men in that culture would have attempted, interpreted submission. That would have aligned with the culture of the day. So wives submit. I mean, Greek thinking was whoever is submitting is inferior to the superior. So wives submit to your husbands as to the Lord, almost like as because he is a Lord. But nothing could be further from the truth as you read the context and as you understand that phrase. As to the Lord implied something actually very, very different in context. It implied that she was actually not a dog, not a slave, not inferior, but that she was a disciple, that she was a student, that she was a learner, that she was a daughter. It implied that her relationship to the Lord actually is an expression of her discipleship. That's a phrase. Her service as rendered, one writer says, to the Lord. Or another way to look at this is that my kindness to my spouse is not solely rooted in who he is as a man, but my driving motivation here is because I'm a disciple, and it's as I love my spouse, in this case my husband, as I respond to him and as I am in this relationship, it is an expression of my love and my worship to God. And notice also here, and again, we may not note this in our culture, but Paul is addressing the woman. He is saying, wives, submit. In other words, he understands that women are disciples. He's teaching female disciples. Now, we know that Paul didn't start this. Jesus started this. I want to read to you two PowerPoints that will come up on the screen. The first one is entitled, Jesus Traveled with Women. This may not sound like an important point, the writer says, but we see Jesus breaking the norm, breaking from the norm in the way he traveled as well. He was not only accompanied by male followers, but also several female followers. Normally, to have these women traveling with the group would have been viewed as scandalous. Catch that. It would have been scandalous. Ironically, the women in these traveling groups are the ones supplying the financial means for them to be traveling together. And then the next slide, Jesus the rabbi who hangs out with women. Jesus is called a rabbi several times in the New Testament, the writer says. A word that means teacher. In our culture today, rabbi refers to someone trained professionally for religious leadership in a synagogue. But at the time of Jesus, the term was one of dignity given by the Jews to their spiritual teachers. Jewish rabbis at the time of Jesus were encouraged. Now, catch this line. They were encouraged not to teach or even speak with women. It makes sense when you understand how women were viewed. Jewish wisdom literature says that he that talks much with womankind brings evil upon himself and neglects the study of the law, and at least, now get this, at least will inherit Gehenna. He will go to hell. That's what that text is saying. So with this as the general feeling about who a male rabbi should or shouldn't be hanging out, the writer finishes out with, what does Jesus do? He does the exact opposite of what was expected. So you can just see this is radical. Now, what Paul is going to say later in Ephesians 5 will demonstrate even further how a counterculture what Paul is saying, because he's going to talk about how the husband needs to be the number one encourager and supporter of his wife's discipleship journey because she is a disciple. Just like him. She's a learner, just like him.
So before we move on, I'd like to point out something really interesting in this text. And that's the placement of Paul's instruction to the wife. Where do we see it in our text? In Paul's culture, it was customary to address the husband first, as he was seen as superior when it came to ethical matters or other issues of importance. the husband, the superior, was addressed first. But here we see that Paul departs from those cultural norms and actually addresses the wife first, leaving biblical commentators scratching their heads. What does this mean? And among the among biblical commentators, this departure is thought to have significance as it elevates the wife to be an equal with her husband, to be a fellow disciple. So if the woman is a fellow disciple alongside her husband and equal, then could it be perhaps that the word submission is not what we think? And something else I think that is noteworthy is that Paul's understanding of women as fellow disciples would suggest that everything in the previous four chapters of Ephesians and all the Pauline epistles were not just for the man. They were actually for the woman as well. And you and I, speaking to Christian women, you and I might not think anything of it, because when we read the scriptures, we say, of course this is for me. Of course I need to pay attention. Of course this needs to shape my life. But back then, in that culture, this would have been a radical teaching. It would have been radical for the woman, for the wife, to be seen as equal. And it would have been radical for the man, the husband, to see her as equal. And they both had to get used to this new reality that they were equal, that they were fellow disciples. This would have been unsettling for them.
And I think this is in keeping with what Paul talks about earlier in the book of Ephesians. There's a new humanity. There is a new way that we relate to each other. And this is all part of that. As you were speaking, one of the stories that comes to mind is of Mary and Martha. And this is something that perhaps a lot of people don't pick up, but when you do the exegesis and the background, you know, Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus. And you read that story now and you go, well, she's sitting at the feet of Jesus. But in that day, that would have been totally unacceptable, totally radical, because Jesus is a rabbi and she's in the position of not a server, not a slave, not someone that's inferior. She's in the position of a disciple. And so just
and,
the
and
radical
Jesus
teaching.
Praised her for that.
Right.
He praised her for filling that role, for sitting at his feet and being a learner.
Yeah. So what we want you to see here is just the redefinition of this term wife, as we've looked at, as to the Lord. And I think that as we look at this text and even what Paul has said up to this point before he got into marriage, you know, the gospel lifts. For the last 2,000 years, where the gospel is preached responsibly, it is not oppressive, it is redemptive. And this gospel is now in the process of redeeming marriage, which is in dire need to be redeemed in the culture that Paul is writing into. So he's in the process of redefining wife, but he's going to continue that by moving on, and we come to our second word, and it's the word headship. And verse 23, it says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior." So the husband is the head of the wife. Now, we might know how our culture might respond to that, but what about the first century? Well, in that culture, 2,000 years ago, and you probably can guess this, is that headship had to do with authority. It had to do with control, and it also was associated with abuse. And so Jesus lived in a culture where women were generally not treated with the same respect, worth, and value. And thus headship had to do with, you know, with the superior ruling over the inferior. It had to do with this idea of submission that's in this text, but in the culture it meant the inferior submitting to the superior. And we know that in this context, marriage, the male had a huge advantage. If a wife displeased her husband, he could divorce her for all kinds of nut reasons. A wife was not granted the same right. We see this prejudice, this negativity towards women throughout Jewish religious writings going back to the time of Jesus.
So I'd like just to read a quote from Dan Kimball in his book, how not to read the Bible. Roman law placed a wife under the absolute control of her husband, who had ownership of her and all of her possessions. He could divorce her if she went out in public without a veil. A husband had the power of life and death over his wife, just as he did over his children. With the Greeks, women were not allowed to speak in public. There were, of course, exceptions to this, but the exception seemed to be women who were born into a wealthy home or had achieved higher social status. Because of their wealth, they avoided some of the discrimination. But overall, the world that Jesus lived in and the world the church was born into did not have equal respect, value, and rights for men and women.
So how might this text redefine headship? Well, notice verse 24. So verse 23 says, husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. And then verse 24, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to everything to their husbands. Now, if you just stopped right there, I think my wife and I would agree on this. This could be the most dangerous verse in the Bible. But if you read the next verse, which is how you read scripture, in fact, it's how you read the newspaper, right? You read the next paragraph to make sense, you know, which is called keeping things in context. You discover something that Paul does here. He turns headship on its head. See, because in that culture, as soon as Paul talks about headship in verse 23 and elaborates on it in verse 24, the man would expect that what would flow from this are words like, and ideas like, control and power and even abuse and authority and superiority. But what flows from this text? It is mind-boggling. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The headship is illustrated here, and the example is of not of power and not of control and not of superiority, but the example is of death. The example is of service. The example is of preferring. Or as one writer says, this verse constrains what headship means, or it gives the example of what Paul is getting at. So the way that my wife and I came up with in terms of summarizing this in a PowerPoint, headship is redefined by serving in love and prioritizing the wife. Now, we just want that PowerPoint to stay there for just a moment. Just look at that. Think of how radical that would be, that statement would be for the first century male, the first century context, and in their understanding of wife and submission and headship. Well, let's keep looking at this. Verse 25. Notice here that love, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You don't even need to do the Greek work or the etymology, the meaning of the word love here, to kind of understand what this love is talking about. This love is illustrated by what? Dying and serving and giving and prioritizing and giving up rights. And notice what this looks like. Verse 26, that he might sanctify her. So husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water and the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Question, verse 26 and 27. Here's the question. What impact is Christ, who is the example here, the groom, having on the bride, the church? Because that's what Paul is talking about in 26 and 27, which, by the way, includes the husband and the wife. What's the impact? Well, key words, Christ is loving the bride, and the impact is that he is sanctifying her. That means to be set apart, the cleansing her, washing with the word, so that she'd be without spot or wrinkle, as to be holy and to be without blemish. This is a picture of people, men and women, who are dearly loved, being dearly loved. Let me just state that again. This is a picture of people, the church, men and women, who are dearly loved and who are being dearly loved. So how is the husband to express headship? Well, verse 25, husbands, love your wives. And who is the role model? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. What is the ultimate example of loving? It's Christ. And what is the action? It's dying. It's death. So note, his relationship with her, unlike in the culture, is not to beat her down, but to raise her up. That the impact of how he is with her should not shame her or degrade her or denigrate her, but actually help her understand her value and worth. All he does is to demonstrate that she is a treasure, most valued and priceless. For that first century Gentile reading this, his example of how to love his wife would have taken him from the outhouse to the penthouse. This was absolutely radical. Now, here's an illustration that I'm not sure if my wife agrees, but I think this might work to kind of help.
Yeah, well,
are you agree? Okay, you agree. So when we bought our dog CJ, a standard poodle, when we went to the breeders to pick this dog, I think we did a, did we do a visit first?
No,
we didn't do a visit first. So we saw pictures of him. And so when we went to the breeders, I mean, these guys were like top notch. And what impressed us and was a little different was they treated their litter of dogs as like humans. And we sat down for the interview and you would think we were adopting a human being. We appreciated it, but it felt a little excessive. Now, we love our dog. We love CJ. But the reason I'm using this illustration is when we compare this to husbands, hearing this teaching about how I, a male, am supposed to respond to my wife in that cultural context, I think some men might be going, this seems just a little
excessive.
Yeah, like a little excessive.
Yeah.
This might have been a little of the tension that was going on. You know, I am to love her as a daughter of God, as my sister in Christ, because we're both disciples. She is a treasured, priceless disciple of which my life for her is not too high a price to pay. And we are both on a growing, learning trajectory because Jesus is pictured here not only sanctifying the woman, he is sanctifying the bride, which is the church, which is consists of men and women. We are both learners. We are both students. So if we kind of back up from this text and take a higher trajectory, we have seen over the last several months that Ephesians is about reconciling two groups, Jews and Gentiles, and not to get into this oppressed oppressor language, but to understand that we both need to be reconciled to God and reconciled to one another. And Paul was really getting at the problem here in this book. It's not a skin color issue. It is a sin issue that gets at the fundamentals of being reconciled to one another. So there's the Jew-Gentile need for reconciliation, and there's this huge need for men and women, the genders, to be reconciled. So, but there's more that Paul gets at. Paul has set an unreachable standard. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Oh, I can do that. No, I can't. And then he drills down on how this love is to be a total preoccupation for the man to love his wife, which would have, again, been very counterculture. Now, how might Paul illustrate such a great priority? You would say, well, he's already illustrated the priority by saying, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Isn't that enough? Well, you'd think so, but he goes even further, or he doesn't go further, because I think the ultimate example is love your wife as Christ loved the church, but he gives another illustration. Notice in verse 28, so in the same way, husbands should love their wives, here's the example, as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, of course not, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. So as my wife said, these are my wife's words, Paul goes for the jugular and asks husbands to make their wives as high a priority as they would their own bodies. He's asking them to be all in, to be fully committed, and not to say, her body is my body, and therefore this chattel, this ownership. But no, her body is my body, and actually later on, my body is her body. We become one flesh. This is speaking of value. This is speaking of treasuring. This is speaking of prioritizing. So as their own bodies, Paul is saying to the men, love her as your own body. Paul is getting at the men, giving the wife priority, serving her, giving her a preferred seat, giving himself up for her daily, daily dying, daily death. And there's a great word in verse 29, and again, there's so much in here we could unpack, but he says, nourish and cherish. Cherish is what? To hold someone dearly, to show affection, to cultivate with care, tender care. So note here, Paul is correcting a problem in a culture, and he's going after the husband in a big time way here. And he's basically saying to the husband, you know, as you come into this marriage, look for ways to serve her. He's saying to the husband, the culture has always been about she comes into the marriage to serve you and to uphold your fragile ego. No. You are coming into this marriage now, and you are looking for ways to actually outserve her, outlove her, outprefer her, outhonor her. Can you see how counterculture this is? So here's a series of questions for you to think about, because we're going to begin to land this plane. Here's a bunch of questions. Would a wife flourish in this environment? Would a wife flourish in this environment? Would we have fewer divorces if husbands acted this way? Would the world be a better place if men understood this? Would households be more secure? On this Father's Day, would kids be better off if they daily witnessed their dads cherishing their moms? Is that possible? And a couple other questions. How is this a picture of oppression? Do you see misogyny here? How is this text abusive? Now, just on a personal note before we transition here, as a father on this Father's Day and as a husband, I have never consistently lived up to this standard. And in fact, I have not lived up to the standard of love my wife as Christ loves the church consistently, love my wife as I love my own body. I have failed often. And I think as I read this text and I read it in context, I think it's very interesting that just prior to the marriage passage, Paul talks about the need to be filled with the Spirit. Because one of the things that husbands need to do and wives need to do in a marriage is to put off the cultural garbage of marriage that is toxic, misogynistic, broken. Put off, as he talked about earlier in this text, tear that wardrobe off and put on the new wardrobe of the beauty of marriage as defined biblically. But to do that, I need daily, and you need, as women and men, but speaking specifically to husbands here, I need the power of the Spirit of God to enable me to love and serve my wife in the way that this text is illustrating it. I can't do this without some supernatural help.
Mm-hmm. So let's pull this all together and just kind of land this plane. We've given context to the word submit by looking at the word, what Paul meant by the word wife, by the word headship, and by the word love. And so let's just take a closer look at the actual word submit itself. And really, this has been woven in to a lot of what Mark has been saying in this previous section. And so some of this will be a bit of a repeat, but we want to land it and think about this personally. Verse 24, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives submit in everything to their husbands. I can guarantee that more than a few of us have tripped over this verse. What does it mean? Okay? What does it mean? If I'm to submit to my husband, like the church is submit to Christ, does it mean that my husband is elevated like Jesus is elevated? We've talked a little bit about this. But ask yourself these questions personally. Does it mean that when I, the created, serve Jesus, the creator, that that's a parallel as to how I'm to view my husband? And even though we've talked about servant leadership, does this imply that my husband, my superior, is serving me, the wife, the inferior? So does it mean we're not partners? We're not equal? So this has been the stuff of many conversations that Mark and I have had in premarital counseling sessions. Brides-to-be coming in with great consternation, that how am I going to live with this? What are the implications of this verse for me and for our marriage? Can I live with this? Some explicitly actually saying, I don't like this verse, and coming in really feeling, just upset and bothered by this verse. Well, let me go back a little bit to a couple of points that we've already made, but that apply to this verse in particular. So first, the husband, like the wife, is part of the church. Mark, like I am, we're both part of the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, who Jesus is shaping and growing and calling to be more like himself. He is a fellow disciple with me. He is not elevated like the creator. Second, the husband, like the wife, as Mark just read in Ephesians 5:15, needs to be filled with the Holy Spirit to do what he's called to do, to serve me. And for me, as the wife, I need to be filled with the Spirit to fulfill the role that Jesus has called me to as a wife. We're partners. We're equal. And finally, the text implicitly in verses 21, 28, and 29, and then explicitly in other parts of Scripture, talk about mutual submission between the husband and wife. So Paul is making it really clear that the husband is not elevated as Jesus is elevated, but rather the husband is to be like Jesus in respect of sacrificing his life, daily dying, laying down his rights, giving preference to the wife. It's a calling to lay down his wife and his rights for his life.
Or to lay down his life for the rights of his wife. I think that's what you wanted to say.
So, is that not what I said?
It's not what you said, but I just corrected it, so it's fine. So here's the next question. So we need to come back to this issue of headship for just a moment. Headship. Here's a great question. Is the man the head of the woman? How's that? Is the man the head of the woman? Well, verse 23 says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church." As we understand this text and the larger context of Scripture, our resounding answer would be yes, of course he is. But don't turn it off yet. Of course he is. But there's a huge but. And the but is that this is not about power. And this is not about control. This is not about privilege. This is not about superiority. This is about servant leadership and responsibility, as we've illustrated. Spiritual headship. The text defines headship here. And as sacrifice, as service, as empowerment, not abuse. The application is sacrifice. We have to be very, very careful that we don't allow other kinds of definitions of headship, bad examples of headship, to be imposed on this word. The headship that Paul is talking about must be defined, as Paul illustrates in the context. I mean, we could go even to other texts, but we're restricting our discussion here to Ephesians 6. So we very much believe in male headship, but dare not say that outside of what Paul is saying. Say no less, say no more than what he's saying right here about that.
And we really, really need to get this. Like, we must not hijack this word out of its context, because if we do, then submission becomes a Christian swear word,
yeah.
Really. Too much damage has been done. Too many women have been hurt and squashed and demeaned and have had no voice because of a bad exegesis of this text. Jesus brought a gospel lift that really honored women and elevated them through his definition of headship.
Mm-hmm. So really quickly, so what does this look like in our marriage? So I think every couple has to sit down with this and say, you know, or even if you're a single and you want to get married, you kind of have to figure this out, I'd say, in advance, even before you might be dating somebody, if you want to get married, because you kind of have to have this one settled, I think. This is an important issue. So what does this look like in our marriage? And again, we haven't got it right. We haven't got it perfect after 36 years of marriage. For me, it means to love and cherish my wife tenderly and sacrificially.
And for me, it means honoring and respecting my husband as the spiritual head of our home, understanding that he's actually been called to greater sacrifice.
For both of us, it means being willing to set aside our rights and give preference, priority to our partner's wants and needs.
And for both of us, it means dialoguing to clarity, one of Mark's favorite terms, but dialoguing to clarity because we both have an equal voice.
Mm-hmm. It means we sharpen each other and help each other grow in our discipleship journey.
And it means that we both lead in different ways within the context of our marriage.
It means we both initiate spiritual conversations and that we both initiate prayer.
It means we're both decision makers.
It means we both function out of our giftings.
And it means that we're both on mission together and we invest in community together.
Yeah. So I would encourage you as a couple to kind of do the so what of this text and how are we fleshing this out? And again, as if you're single and thinking of, or if you are dating and moving towards marriage. Now, final thing we will say is we need to note that the husband and wife definition of marriage is rooted in the theology of the church. That when you look at a husband and a wife and how they love each other, how they prefer each other, it is to be a picture of Christ, the groom, and his bride, the church. And when you read of Jesus loving the church and serving and dying, it is to be a picture of marital union. This is a sacred institution ordained by God to represent Christ and the church on earth. That is a pretty high task, a pretty high and scary calling. In fact, as we were preparing for this, I was reminded, saw this hymn, this old hymn, "The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died." The groom and the bride analogy are deeply theological. They're not just rooted in a social construct that can be edited and played with. And Paul says, and Scripture says, this is a profound mystery. Verse 32, "This mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church, this relationship between a man and a woman, between a husband and a wife, between a father and a mother." And so as we close, our prayer for you would be, may God grant to us who are married the ability to occupy this sacred relationship called marriage in such a way that it would be a picture of Christ loving the church. And might God grant to all of us, married or single, the ability to function in the broader community called the church in such a way that displays the wonder and the beauty and the glory of Christ, the hope of the world. And finally, and on this Father's Day, if you're watching this at the time of release, it's Father's Day. On this Father's Day, we believe that one of the greatest gifts you can give your kids is to love their mothers as Christ loved the church. Amen?